Lectura de Efesios. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Palabra del Señor.
Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
In the world of Harry Potter, if you enter Ollivander's wand shop, you will discover this. You do not choose the wand. The wand chooses you. And so it is sometimes with the preacher. You do not choose the text. The text chooses you. Even in a lectionary that has smoothed out and left out some of the hardest, most troubling parts of the Bible, there remain certain texts that once you have read them, you must comment upon. Our passage from Ephesians 5 is one of those texts. The temptation for any preacher is to read this passage and flee to the gospel, or perhaps even preach on the psalm. Yes, I was considering preaching on the psalm, which nobody does except for Steve Bishop. Thank you, Steve, wherever you are, for occasionally preaching on the psalm. We're tempted to ignore the passages that involve gnashing of teeth or genocide of the Canaanites or, as in this case, the mandating of gender roles that seem to have as much to do with maintaining male power as they have to do with anything about Jesus. But these are exactly the passages that we must speak about. We cannot read these texts and leave them rattling around in the minds of our hearers unexplained, unexamined, as if we were perfectly fine with the message they're sending. So this morning, I did not choose Ephesians. Ephesians chose me. In this passage, Paul exhorts his readers, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." He then goes on to spell out in some detail what that means for husbands and wives, which we read in the passage, but it goes on talking about children and parents and slaves and masters. Paul's description of these relationships assumes a model of hierarchy and obedience that would have been normative in his day. And he takes these hierarchies and overlays a Christological meaning. Just as the church is subject to Christ, he writes, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. And slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as you obey Christ. And while Paul gestures toward reciprocities that might have sounded liberating at the time, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, and masters, stop threatening your slaves, to our ears, these verses take us back to a set of social assumptions that sound nothing like the mutuality and shared life that we assume to be the norm today. So how do we proceed? Do we double down on an outdated and oppressive account of human relationships just because we find these words in the Bible? Do we ignore these words and lobby the editors of the Revised Common Lectionary to please leave them out of the next edition? Or perhaps, is there a way to move forward that recognizes these words as part of our canonical tradition, but engages in a process of critical traditioning, handing on the words in such a way that they are transformed even as they are maintained? To do this, I want to take a detour through Richard Hooker before returning to Paul. Hooker thought a lot about what to do with laws and how to handle laws and the mutability of laws. He believed that God had embedded a deep, eternal law in the nature of all that God had created, but he also believed that human formulations of specific laws were open to error and, in principle, changeable. These changes, though, were not to be just a matter of human whim. Thus, Hooker says this: men do not presume to change God's ordinance, but they yield thereunto, requiring itself to be changed. Rowan Williams calls this insight an ingenious and a strong formulation of a delicate point. I call it confusing. But essentially, Hooker seems to be saying this: that while human beings cannot simply change God's ordinances whenever we will to do so, we can and must change an ordinance which requires itself to be changed. That is, when the norm as it is passed down to us no longer affects the result it once did or which it was intended to achieve. So Williams goes on to explain it this way: once we understand what a law is for, we can understand whether and how it is mutable. But understanding what a law is for means having some grasp of how historically limited cultures work, of why such and such a law is thought to produce a particular effect in these circumstances, or why what once produced that effect no longer does. To hold on to a specific convention when it no longer affects what it did, even if the convention is held to be a positive divine mandate, is not obedience at all. And to change what we do in such circumstances is not altering God's commands, but obeying the imperative contained implicitly in the failure of the mandate to now deliver what it formerly did. I know that sounded almost as complex as Hooker's own formulation of this, but hopefully by reading it slowly, you're able to follow along without being able to see the text in front of you, what Williams is getting at here. So Williams, interpreting Hooker then, is suggesting there are times when being faithful to a divine or a canonical injunction precisely requires that we no longer follow the injunction as written. To bring this back to Paul, we might say that Paul's exhortation to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ names an aspiration consistent with Christ's example. But that foundation of social hierarchy upon which Paul then builds all of his specific imperatives has come in for such profound dismantling and from deep theological places that Paul's vision of husbands and wives, masters and slaves, cannot today effect anything like a mutually dependent relationship of faithfulness. Such injunctions require themselves to be changed. So how might we do this? How might we alter this imperative while maintaining the deeper goal of mutual self-offering? Perhaps we do this not by listing out new imperatives, but with a parable. In fact, our parable from this morning might be instructive. What is the kingdom of God like? And to what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in a garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. The mustard seed in this parable becomes subject to another. In fact, twice so. First, it is taken by another and sown. Second, once it is grown, it becomes subject to the birds of the air who come and nest in its branches, presumably without asking. Neither of these instances of becoming subject to another detracts from the seed becoming precisely what it was meant to be. Indeed, it couldn't have grown into a tree at all if it had not become subject to the sower. And once it had grown, its own flourishing was in no way diminished by becoming home to another. Here we have an image that opens up Ephesians 5 in a very different way. Becoming mutually subject to one another emerges here as a poetic invitation to open space for the capacious welcome of another, to create in ourselves a place for the other to ask something of us, to act upon us, and to submit ourselves to their presence in our lives. Just as the tree becomes home to the birds, so in marriage, two people become home to one another, and in this way make themselves freely subject to another's presence in their lives. We invite the other to nest in our branches, to enter the space in our souls that has been opened for them. And we trust that we will flourish, like the mustard seed, when we subject ourselves to the needs and claims of others who, by God's grace, can cast us onto good soil, and who, by God's grace, can take up residence in the midst of our flourishing and co-create a shared life. The sower, the seed, the tree, the birds, subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen.